What follows is the chapel program for Wednesday, February the 11th, 1981, the second of the Theodore F. Adams Lectures in Preaching and the Pastoral Ministry by Clyde Fant, Jr. Today's address is entitled The Reformers, the Sermon of Sacrament.
The word of God as we read it in Romans 1, 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Let us pray. Almighty God, who through the preaching of thy servants, the reformers, has caused the light of the gospel to shine forth, grant, we pray, that we may receive thy grace through the sacrament of preaching and joyfully proclaim the gospel to the salvation of souls and the glory of thy holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. Amen. On behalf of President Lawley, the administration, and the faculty of the seminary, we welcome you to this, the second lecture in the series of the Adams Lectures for this year. We're delighted that so many of you can be here, and if you were not here yesterday, we hope that you will read on the back of your program the biographical data about our lecturer. It is my good pleasure and privilege to present to you today Dr. Clyde Fant, Jr., the Adams Lecturer for this year. I'm especially pleased to have this opportunity because I suppose there's always something of a kindred feeling and spirit between professors of homiletics, Clyde. We are a kind of a breed apart, and I won't say much about us, but it's always good to meet one of your own kind. And I have only met Dr. Fant personally on yesterday morning. I have known him through his writings and have known of him and his reputation through mutual acquaintances, and have the highest regard and respect for him as a person and for him as a scholar and a teacher. He is presently the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Richardson, Texas. And if you don't know where Richardson is, I believe it's just a few miles north, or maybe even within almost the confines of Dallas now, isn't it, Clyde? But he was for a number of years professor of preaching at Southwestern Seminary before he went to his pastorate in Richardson. After the anthem by the ensemble, Dr. Fant will bring us his lecture today under the title, The Reformers, the Sermon as Sacrament.
Oh, Thank you, ensemble. You have just heard, as a matter of fact, in my opinion, one of the two most encouraging texts for preaching in all the Bible. He watching over Israel, neither slumbereth he nor sleepeth, from the Old Testament, and the parable of the seed growing of itself in the New Testament, should be of greatest encouragement to the preacher to know that once the seed is cast into the soil, it is not necessary for us to keep worrying it and digging it up and examining it and mashing it. And like the sower of the seed, we too can go home and sleep. The action there is iterative. He sleeps and rises, knowing that he watching over Israel, neither slumbereth he nor sleepeth. And while you are sleeping, and while the seed is out of sight of your eyes, his eyes are fastened upon it, and in the beaming warmth of his love, it will yet take root and grow. I charge you nothing extra for that whatsoever. You owe it to the ensemble. You realize, of course, by being here today, you are violating what is known as the Baptist law of nature, which is one drop of water can keep away 16 Baptists. But I appreciate your being here. Undoubtedly, those of us in drought-laden regions in the Southwest are more afflicted with that maybe than you are. I thought this morning I would begin by telling you a little story. Really, first of all, because it's a favorite of mine, and I figured anybody that will come out on a rainy morning deserves something. And second, because even though it's rapidly beginning to be a little dated, it still illustrates something I want to say in the best way I know. You may have heard about that rather strange flight that was made a year or so ago in a private jetliner across the Atlantic carrying an unusual crew. In addition to the pilot, there was on board Jimmy Carter and Gerald Ford and Henry Kissinger and an Irish Roman Catholic priest and a young hippie college student, and they were all flying together somewhere. And after a while, the pilot came on the intercom and he said, "We've run into a bit of difficulty." He said, "We've lost all our power." And he said, "To make matters worse, there are 6 of us and only 5 parachutes, and I've got one of them. Good luck." And he jumped. Well, there was silence in the rest of the cabin, and after a few moments, Jimmy Carter stood up. And he said, "My name is Jimmy Carter." And he said, "I'm President of the United States. And I'm going to use one of these chutes for the good of the nation." And he jumped. And after a moment, Gerald Ford stood up. And he said, "My name is, my name is Gerald Ford. I am the head of the Republican Party, and for the good of the party, I'm going to jump." He took a chute and jumped. Henry Kissinger stood up. He said, "My name is Henry Kissinger, and I am the smartest man in the world. And he said, "I am going to save my brain for the good of civilization." And he jumped, and that only left the Roman Catholic priest and the boy. And the priest turned to the boy, and he said, "Save yourself, my son. Save yourself." He said, "I've lived a full life. You use the last chute." The boy looked at him for a moment. He said, "No sweat, Father, no sweat. You got a chute, I got to shoot. He said, the world's smartest man just strapped on my backpack and jumped. Who indeed has not mounted the pulpit steps preparing to fly, only to find that we have strapped on somebody else's backpack and jumped? And in fact, through most of Christian history, this has been a rather more tragic story than funny, as Christian preachers have struggled to try to find wings for their words and have tried somehow to find an authentic medium for the Christian message. And as we saw yesterday, even once the exposition of the biblical text became normative for the Christian pulpit, the subtle seduction of culture gradually began to lure it away. Now today we will see even more firmly how this has occurred, progressing on until tomorrow. Hopefully we will be able to be at the point of talking about our American scene, finally on Friday, again hopefully, to synthesize this and to talk about what we have seen and what it means specifically to you and me in our situation. So we've come to the point, not quite yet to the reformers, but really to what we might term the pre-reformers, Wycliffe, Savonarola, and others. It is now the sermon versus the culture trap, for the trap is sprung upon the sermon. And when you first look at the sermons of Wycliffe or Savonarola, you would immediately think that they had been no more successful than their predecessors in springing that trap. In many respects, the sermons of Wycliffe, particularly his Latin sermons, don't differ significantly from the long-established scholastic preaching of the medieval age. And in the preaching of Savonarola, the sermon was tortured into contortions of allegory that rivaled anything that Origen ever produced. For example, he preached 3 years on the ark. Now you can imagine what he did with all the animals and so forth. On the other hand, we may truly speak of Wycliffe and Savonarola as authentic voices rather than echoes in this period, because they helped the sermon break out of the culture trap. Now, obviously it was not in the area of sermon form where they accomplished this. Wycliffe was as careful to maintain the scholastic divisions in his sermons as any schoolman. His English sermons were superior to his Latin ones at this point, but none of them show the kind of simplicity that we might expect after reading what Wycliffe had to say about preaching. Nor are his sermons free of allegory. But as a matter of fact, these eras would not even be worth commenting upon at all, except for the contrast they provide to the authentic corrective that Wycliffe introduced into medieval preaching. The medieval sermon had become so preoccupied with conforming to culture that it would do almost anything to escape the dreadful similarity that marked this preaching. On one occasion, for example, and I'm not certain, I think perhaps this ancient etching is in somewhere in 20 centuries of preaching. There's a picture that shows a medieval preacher preaching to his congregation. And they are either asleep, which many of them were, facing in the wrong direction, carrying on conversations with one another, or even sitting at the foot of the pulpit steps playing simple games with one another. Now, this was common practice. They felt morally obligated to be in church, but they were not obligated to listen. Does that sound familiar? On one occasion, One of these poor, bedeviled, and bedeviling, boring preachers finally got enough of it, you know, and called down and corrected a particularly obnoxious woman who was talking with her neighbor. And her reply was not only devastating to that preacher, but to many, many others since that time. Instead of simply taking that criticism, this woman, long before the days of women's rights of any sort, stood up in her place and boldly answered the preacher back. She said, "Sir, you do rebuke me for chattering away with my neighbor. But I say to you, you have been the one who has been wasting our time standing up there aimlessly chattering away the whole hour." The sermon was dead. So the preachers in this barren landscape attempted anything. Some of them, for example, in fact, most of them had begun practicing the rhyming sermon, if you can imagine. Following the custom of the minstrels, they would begin composing their sermon line by line, and if when they finished, it all rhymed, it was fine. And that's what everybody did. It was groaners from start to finish. But that's the way they preached. Hard to believe, but churches were filled with preachers who were trying to entertain their audiences. Can you imagine? None of us would ever be guilty of that, would we? So Wycliffe insisted upon preaching in the vernacular and upon employing what he called the naked text, or preaching upon the Bible and upon the Bible alone, rather than preaching on all of the great figures that had been used. They had conventional illustrations that were told again and again from the lives of the great saints, and that virtually filled all of their preaching. Now, in spite of his obvious failure to perfectly incorporate these ideas into his preaching, the very suggestion was revolutionary. And the sad thing is that if you examine English preaching after this, an honest appraisal would have to be it had no impact on English preaching whatsoever. At least I have not been able to find any school of thought or any direct influence from this genius, Wycliffe, upon English preaching. But it had an incalculable influence on the Reformation, and through that, all subsequent preaching, because of the profound influence it had upon John Huss in Bohemia. Wycliffe's sermons, through various interesting means we don't have time to talk about, had made their way across the channel and were being preached often verbatim by the Hussites. And their effect was even greater because those who heard them regarded them as sermons that had been produced by Huss himself. Obviously, they were no better at quoting their sources for sermons than we are in our time. But this had a good influence for once, because the resulting effect of the influence of these sermons and then the influence of Huss upon Luther and subsequently upon the Reformation must be attributed in no small degree to the influence of Wycliffe. Now, if we look, on the other hand, a bit farther to the south, it's a little harder to see the positive influence of the fiery reformer of Florence, Girolamo Savonarola, but it was there nonetheless. From an inept, undistinguished preacher of the commonplace, Savonarola became the sensation of Florence, an elegant city used to sensations. But the thing that I want you to understand is that Savonarola's success was truly remarkable because it came not in conformity with that culture, but in confrontation with that culture. For example, The citizens of Florence admired ornate orations. Savonarola was plain and straightforward in his speech. Florence was bent on pleasure. Savonarola was gravely serious. Florence was caught up in affairs of the street. Savonarola's gaze was fastened on eternal visions. Savonarola loved plainness. Florence loved elegance. Only the most compelling message could catch attention in the face of such odds, and Savonarola soon found that message. An Augustinian monk, Friar Mariano, was a great favorite of the Medici family and preached to huge audiences in the city. His style was elegant and frivolous, his message filled with meaningless literary and cultural allusions. In his sermons, the preaching of the gospel had become completely captive to the culture of Florence. A member of Savonarola's own order once said to him, "Father, one cannot deny that your doctrine is true, useful, and necessary. But your manner of delivering it lacks grace, especially as it is daily compared to Friar Mariano." Savonarola replied characteristically, bluntly, "These verbal elegancies and ornaments will have to give way to sound doctrine simply preached." In doing so, Savonarola spoke as a true voice for Christian proclamation. Now, it is true that at times the preaching of Savonarola and his obsessive preoccupations with the evils of culture made his preaching little more than the inventions of a medieval religious fanatic. But with reference to all of his faults, Brilioth says it all went up into the white flame of his singular consciousness of being a messenger of God. Rarely, if ever, has the spoken word exercised such an influence in the Christian church. When he first began preaching, he preached to a tiny chapel that was empty. In fact, when he really first began preaching, he was in the position of many a preacher. He was watching a weak church die. As time went by, not only did they fill that little chapel, but eventually they would cling to the bars of the windows outside and fill the courtyard to hear his preaching. I've traveled around in England and on the continent a great deal, going to the places where these people have preached. And I've had a lot of emotions at different times in those places. And one of the most striking came when I visited the church in Florence where he first preached. Not in the great Duomo, but in the smaller church where he began. And when I stood in the courtyard, still intact, that place, and imagined that place packed with people listening to this swarthy, hard-faced monk whose picture still hangs in the small cell upstairs, along with his robe once he had been defrocked, and before his execution, I felt deep, deep emotion. From the photographs and the paintings reproduced in 20 centuries of preaching, I've taken out about, I suppose, 10 or 12 of those that I have framed hanging on my private study wall. One of them is Savonarola. It is easy enough to ridicule him, as he has been done, in his ridiculous denunciations of Michelangelo or the cultural matters of his time. The people who do so simply do not understand. Here is a person, along with many others, who has seen the gospel become simply the tool of the ruling classes and of the wealthy clergy until at last he literally burns himself alive for the gospel. At times he is a fool. But if I ever understood, I think, the meaning of that scripture, we are fools for Christ's sake, it was in the life of this one who hurled himself, whatever his vices, against the seduction of the culture of his day. Now, these early reformers opposed the early echoes of the Christian gospel that had lost sight altogether of the message of Christ in a frivolous relatedness or an abject capitulation to culture. Of all the perversions of Christian preaching, this one remains one of the church's persistent temptations. And that holds true on the right as well as on the left. Capitulation to culture not only happens with those who give in to the elegances and illusions of the cultured, so to speak, classes of the times, but likewise those who carefully weigh the sentiments of the crowd, who are most careful first to apprise what the masses like best and then feed it to them in gargantuan doses and then certify their own worthiness by the statistics of their success by saying, well, they're coming to hear him. He must be doing something right. Not necessarily. The biggest crowds in the world were at Nuremberg to hear Hitler. And so far as I know, he never did anything right. And so frequently, the preachers who call themselves prophetic, trumpeting against them, so often I have gone to our conventions and I have listened to these fiery, reforming sermons. Prophetic. And over again from the crowds, they would roll up, amen, 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 and amen. Over and over, you know. And I would ask, against whom is he preaching? Where is this invisible host arrayed against us? Who is this evil army that is seducing us? Is there any message for my sins? Do you speak to me as a sinner? Do you speak to yourself as a sinner? No, he preaches against them. You know, that's telling them. Attaboy, preacher, tell them, the great, distant, and sometimes mythical foe. Gog, Magog, and Slain with the jawbone of an ass in true biblical fashion. But you can be sure that what is really happening is that it is not our culture that is being denounced, it is their culture. It is not our culture that is being challenged, it is their culture. It is not our sins and vices that are being rebuked, it is their sins and vices that are being rebuked. And if that is prophetic preaching, I don't know anything about it at all. Prophetic preaching is when they say, hey, why don't you go to Samaria and preach? That's prophetic preaching. Whenever preaching finds itself intimidated by its culture so that it will do anything to gain its approval, even sell its soul when it knows better and compromise its ethic whenever it finds itself in the midst of elegance and learning and realizes that people have become bored with its methods and seeks through tinkering with the externals of the machinery of the sermon to somehow hopefully cause it to run more smoothly, then Christian proclamation is most in danger of selling its soul for the approval of its time. Protestant reformers then come and replace the Mass at the center of worship with the sermon. There is a sacrament of the Word, the sermon as sacrament. The greatest voices of this Reformation are well known to you: Luther, Calvin, Knox, Zwingli. They devoted their lives to tearing down false objects of worship and putting the Word in their place. No other force in Christian history has exercised such an influence on the place of preaching in the church. Luther even placed the preaching of the Word above the reading of it. He insisted that there is a sacrament of the Word. It is the means by which grace is conveyed. I believe that. I believe that Christ comes to his people on the Word, through the invisibility of the Word, the very frustration that you and I feel week after week. Words, words, words. Into the empty air. So God will never vest himself in graven images, as in Israel. There were no sacraments in Israel. God would not be localized, in spite of the confusion that Israel frequently suffered at that point, nor would the prophets allow Israel to crystallize its language into forms and a language of Zion. Whenever that occurs, then idolatry is being practiced in the pulpit. But through the ever-changing Word, which on the one hand is eternal with the Father, and yet on the other hand is ever-changing in our never-ceasing attempts to say it in the hearing and the ears of this generation, so again, Christ comes to his people. Nothing has been more distinctive in the churches of the Reformation than the prominence accorded to preaching. Not to the preacher, but to the place of the Word. Martin Luther considered the great subject of preaching to be the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And for him, one question determined his judgment on a sermon. Did it deal with Christ or not? If it didn't, Luther rejected it as not being preaching at all. This emphasis on the centrality of Christ in the sermon was matched by his equal zeal for simplicity in sermon style. He preached to plain people in plain language. I regard neither doctors nor masters, of which there are in the church above 40. But I have an eye for the multitude of young people, children and servants, of which there are more than 2,000. I preach to them. I direct my discourse to those who have need of it. Equally important for the sermon, Luther firmly insisted upon the oral nature of preaching. And his influence at this point continues to be profound upon hermeneutics, noticeably in the writings of Aibling, Ott, and Fuchs. Calvin is much closer to Luther at this point than is generally supposed. He is remembered as the great biblical scholar of the Reformation. But he is not well remembered as the earthy, plain-spoken preacher that he was. His sermons were indeed weighty in meaning. Pisa, who knew him well, said, "Every word weighed a pound." But Calvin was also a colorful and sometimes crude preacher. Calvin used some illustrations I can't use up here today, folks. His illustrations came from everywhere. City life, winemaking, cooking from the farm. Emile Dormergueur, one of the greatest classical students of Calvin, described the coarseness of Calvin's language and then said, "It is the tone, the real tone of the people, restored, recalled, and Calvin sticks to it." But none of this earthiness was for sensation or effect. Calvin strongly believed that the preacher entered the pulpit only to proclaim God's word and not to please people. "Let them boldly dare all things and constrain all the glory, highness, and power of this world to obey and to yield to the divine majesty. Let them by the same word have command over everyone. Let them edify the house of Christ, overthrowing the reign of Satan. Let them lead the flock to pasture and kill the wolf. Let them bind and loose lightning and thunder, if that is their calling. But all in God's name." Time doesn't permit us to talk about Knox and Zwingli, but these same emphases, in varying degrees, were true of them also. But even with the Reformers, it was not long before their authentic emphasis was being distorted. The deceptive echoes of the Reformed tradition, who are much with us yet, crystallized the form of the word into a new and deadly legalism. The dynamic and fluid form of the sermon, so clearly evident in the preaching of Jesus, was transformed into a new scribal legalistic formula. Later on, we're going to see this when we talk about influences on the American scene, and particularly with the Puritan preaching of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. The subsequent tragic understanding of expository preaching as being the tedious parsing of every Greek word in 54 verses of Scripture has sickened many people on the subject of exposition altogether. If you don't believe it, you haven't asked many of them lately. I recall a comment that one of our preachers made about another who spent all of his time in the pulpit parsing Greek. He said, "His preaching has almost single-handedly turned me against the Greek New Testament." Well, my doctoral field of study was the Greek New Testament, but I can assure you that it can be used and it can be abused. But more significant than that is what we do with those words doctrinally. The authentic Reformed emphasis upon the word must never degenerate into a scribal emphasis upon words. "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." So I believe we are told in 2 Corinthians 3:6 to a group of people who desperately needed to hear that message. And even such are we. There are those among us today who have reversed that formula and would have you to believe, "The Spirit killeth, the letter giveth life." At best, this effort is little more than a faint echo from the great voices of the Reformers. Now, for us, that is about where the Reformation ends, right? Not so. For lesser known to us are the French court preachers of the Catholic Church. Lapdogs and lions, and they had both. I suppose we could say, were it not for Father Massillon, we would be wasting our time to listen for the authentic voice of preaching in the French court. Bossuet, Bourdelouet, and Fenelon were by no means total losses to preaching. In fact, in comparison with the conventional preaching of the day, they were outstanding. But even in the best of their sermonic works, rhetoric triumphs. The prophetic note is not absent, but it's badly hidden in the symphonies of eloquent sounds which typified their preaching. But in Massillon, the authentic sounds which they struggled to produce were unified into a clear voice amid the babble of the French court. By comparison, Massillon resembles a lion in the midst of lapdogs. It wasn't easy for anyone to preach in the court of the Sun King, and most of the court preachers were mere flatterers of that powerful monarch. Massillon, as a matter of fact, among these preachers is usually left to the also-ran position. He is said to have neither the oratorical genius of Bourdelouet or Bossuet, nor the saintly mysticism of Fenelon. But his preaching has a prophetic honesty about it that is truly amazing. Even Louis XIV paid him a striking compliment. "Father, I have heard in this chapel many great orators and have been much pleased with them. But whenever I have heard you, I have been displeased with myself." Compliment or not, that kind of preacher wasn't often welcome at that court or any other, whether of government or business. And so he never enjoyed the favor of his predecessors. But so what? He'd already made up his mind he wasn't going to preach like any of his predecessors anyway. "I feel their intellectual force, I recognize their great talents, but if I preach, I shall not preach like them." And in so doing, he excelled them all. One of his sermons, "On the Few That Shall Be Saved," demonstrates his skills as an evangelist. Even "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" does not exceed it in force. There is, as a matter of fact, no more striking, dramatic, evangelistic sermon, in my opinion, ever preached than by this Roman Catholic court preacher, "On the Few That Shall Be Saved." I'll tell you a little story about that. The first time he preached it, there weren't many present in the chapel. They didn't like him anyway. But when he came to the great judgment scene which he described, "How many do you suppose shall be saved?" And he went on down. "Do you suppose there shall be 100? Shall half of this company be saved? Shall 10 be saved, as in that day when God searched out for a righteous man?" And then he said, "I tell you nay," and clapping his hands together, immediately he portrayed the judgment scene. "Separate ye, left and right, sheep from the goats, righteous of the Father on the right hand, ye accursed on the left hand," and so on. "Think not to say to yourselves, and now we shall be different in that day, for I tell you, in whatsoever state you find yourselves today, you shall most assuredly find yourselves in the day of judgment," so forth and so on. Well, when he finished, they burst into tears. Well, word spread around throughout the court. They said, "Boy, you ought to have been in chapel yesterday. You ought to have heard what that country preacher had to say." Everybody began to cry, and they said, "Oh, my dear, you must be joking. They not in our court." "Oh, but I tell you, you should have been there." So they all came and packed out the place and begged him to preach the sermon again, and with great reluctance, he preached it again, and they all smiled and nodded and winked and elbowed one another. And when he came to the climactic passage and again clapped his hands and called down judgment, they broke into weeping again. But His skills in ethical preaching were no less great. His sermon on charity, I regard as the greatest prophetic sermon ever preached by the church. It forewarned France of the disasters that would befall it unless the nobility heeded the plight of the poor. That sermon was preached in 1709, 80 years before the storming of the Bastille by the peasants. In it, he called for a graduated income tax. He told the wealthy, "Why do you suppose many of your great houses have fallen into disrepute? Unless you set aside a proportion of your income for the sustenance of the poor, I tell you, France shall be pulled apart stone by stone, like the great temple of Jerusalem." He never lived to see the horrifying day, but it came. Perhaps the most famous moment, though, in all of the Reformation occurred at the death of Louis XIV. The whole world was abuzz. What preacher would be chosen to preach at the end of the reign of the glorious Sun King? To their amazement, Louis had specified, "It shall be Father Massillon." In the solemn hush that filled Notre Dame Cathedral, a silence that waited between the glorious reign of Louis XIV and the catastrophic day which only the prophetic Massillon had dared to describe, the preacher paused for a moment. All of the crowned heads of Europe, as well as the nobility of France, arrayed in splendor before him. And in that silence, standing before the gilded coffin of Louis XIV, he delivered his stunning opening line. "My brethren, only God is great." He was an authentic voice for Christian preaching. Never did a preacher have more temptation to compromise with the wealthy or flatter the powerful. And some of us who shake in our boots over one deacon ought to be ashamed. Instead, he told the truth about the wealthy, about the poor, even about the king. He preached with the urgency of an evangelist and the conscience of a reformer. In short, ladies and gentlemen, he was a Christian preacher. The sad echoes of those regal days are, like those poor, always with us. The tame, tabby religion of the flattering court preacher is echoed wherever a preacher refuses to speak the prophetic gospel to the wealthy and the powerful. Every preacher who treads softly in the halls where the sins of his prosperous parishioners live, or who trumpets a nationalistic message that soothes the patriot but will not warn him of his national sins, is an echo of the worst of French court preaching. May the word bear the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be all honor and glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.